Thanks, Gary. Morning, everyone. It is, as always, and I know I say this every time, but I mean it every time. It is, I'm always just so grateful to be here worshiping with you all this morning. So go ahead and open your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 28. In case you don't know me, my name is TJ, and I'm one of the pastors here at Freshwater, and we are in week four of our series on liturgy. And if you've been with us since week one, hopefully that word is no longer strange or scary to you. But if you're new, or if this is your first time with us, maybe you hear the word liturgy and you feel a little intimidated, and that's kind of fair. But really, just liturgy means order of worship. It's just a word that we use to describe how we order our worship service or the specifics behind the ways that we worship together. And so far, we've spoken about worship in general, and then we talked about worshiping through preaching and teaching and listening to that, and then how we worship through music and singing. And last week, we talked about how we worship through giving. And today, we're going to be talking about baptism, which we will be seeing some baptisms today, which is obviously that's incredibly exciting. That doesn't happen every week. That wasn't actually a part of our plan initially. I mean, obviously, I much prefer having this happen than the alternative. We rescheduled this sermon actually when it snowed because of the weather a couple of weeks ago, and then JT came back from Nepal and he kind of gave a report on that. And then after we rescheduled the sermon, two people came to JT saying that they wanted to be baptized. I think it's a clear sign of God's providence. I'm not saying he sent the snow especially for us, but I mean, come on, you don't know. And while baptism is not something we do every week, it is one of the most significant acts of worship and obedience that the church does, arguably the most significant. Many Protestants today, that is Christians who are not Roman Catholic, they agree there are two ordinances for the church. There are two physical things that Jesus himself ordained. It's an ordinance. He ordained it or commissioned it or commanded the church to do these things. And one of those things is communion. That's the Lord's Supper. And we'll talk about that soon. And the other is baptism. When Jesus makes a command, and this should be obvious, but I'll say it anyway, we have to prioritize the issue. When Jesus makes a command, we have to take it very seriously. So, let's read Matthew chapter 28. We'll be reading verses 18 through 20. This is, as most of us know it, the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your teaching, and we thank you that we get to respond in worship. God, we just pray that we would see the beauty of the way you have set up your church, the way that you have commanded us to live, the way that we get to respond. We pray that we would see the beauty of it, that we would appreciate it and enjoy it, and that we would just be so excited that we keep it going, that we keep telling people, that we get to rejoice in these things that you have done, that you are doing, and that you will do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the primary reasons, one of the main reasons we decided to do this series, this liturgy series at this point, at this time, is that our church is growing. We're getting more and more new people. Yeah, absolutely. Thanks. It is exciting and it's wonderful. And it means that we have to do some things that we haven't done in a little while. JT and I have been going through multiple new member classes lately, and that means we've been going over Freshwater's beliefs and stances and opinions on certain issues, and we've been talking with many of you that have joined us recently about what we call open-handed and closed-handed issues. Closed-handed issues are things that we will always teach and always affirm at Freshwater Church. If you don't agree, if you don't affirm what we affirm on these things, you cannot be a member at Freshwater. You can't be a member of our church. Most of these things amount to essential beliefs, basic beliefs to be a Christian. Like if you don't agree with us on most of these matters, most Orthodox Protestant churches wouldn't let you be a member there. And then there are open-handed issues, things we don't grasp onto quite as tightly. These are things that we're going to preach and support at Freshwater. And depending on the specific belief that we're talking about here, you might or might not be in certain leadership roles in our church. You probably won't be a pastor, maybe not a deacon or a life group leader, but you might not be in any of those leadership roles, but you can still be a member here, even if you don't fully agree with us on these things. You just need to be aware that we're going to teach in a certain way. And I really appreciate the way JT said this, actually, at the top of the series. So I'm going to quote him. Here's what he said. Here's the foundation for this series. Where Scripture speaks specifically and directly, total obedience. And where it doesn't, grace. And that's where we want to live in general, right? That's where we want to be. Now, on that note, to divide every single possible issue into either open-handed or closed-handed is kind of an oversimplification. There are some issues that we kind of have like a weird claw-shaped hand on it, somewhat not quite open, not quite closed. And some aspects of baptism kind of fall into that category. But before we get to that, we kind of need to go over some definitions. Like, what is baptism? Depending on how a person grew up, when I say the word baptism, you might have a different thing that pops up into your mind. If you were raised Roman Catholic, you might understand baptism to be the sprinkling of water that makes you a Christian. If you're in or from the Presbyterian Church, you might also be thinking of sprinkling, but more as a means of expressing a covenant or a way of bringing someone under the care of the church. And if you're raised in the Baptist church or a Pentecostal church, you're likely thinking of someone declaring their faith and being submerged into a pool of water like the baptismal behind me, like what we're going to do later today. Regardless, the English word baptism is related to the Greek and Latin words that mean to put in water or to submerge or to clean, actually. So even though the word baptism can and is used in other contexts, what we're going to be talking about today is specifically water baptism. And the broadest definition with which most people who call themselves Christians would agree is that baptism is using water in a way that relates to spiritual cleansing. And right, yeah, right. And it's pretty broad, right? But you kind of have to be that broad when you try to cover all the ideas that have been accepted throughout the history of the church. And obviously, this topic is going to require a little bit of explaining, but I'm thinking that 40 minutes should be enough for us all to become experts and know everything there is to know. So I'm really excited about that this morning. But to be serious, I know that baptism is a topic that comes with a lot of questions, a lot of ideas, thoughts, feelings. And so I would like to take a moment to be very intentional with you this morning. I like to think I'm a careful person when it comes to the words I use and what I say, but I know that we're all in different places in our Christian walk, and I'll be using some lesser known terms and talking about some somewhat hot button topics. So here's my question, or my request, rather. If you have any questions or concerns about anything I say today, please, please come and talk to me or JT before you do anything based on that, before you come to any hard conclusions. The truth is, I might actually be saying exactly what you think I'm saying. That could be. But it's also possible that some of you will think I'm saying something that I'm not trying to say. And that could be because you misunderstood, or it could be, God forbid, because I'm saying the wrong thing, the wrong way to say it. I mean, I pray that's not the case, but I'm human, right? I'm not infallible. These words that I'm saying are not infallible. They're not perfect words. Regardless, if we are truly brothers and sisters in Christ, we can work through things like this, right? And come to the other side still fully united in the Holy Spirit. That being said, here we go. With all the various views on baptism, I want to clarify some things that we believe, that Freshwater holds to. I don't like focusing on the disagreements from within the church, within the body of Christ. I don't like to do that, but I am going to give some what I'm going to call rather than statements to help clarify Freshwater's position. It's basically like a this, not that kind of a thing. But I want to preface by saying that there's a difference between baptisms that Freshwater will perform, and baptisms we will accept or acknowledge or recognize. This is kind of like a closed-handed versus weird claw-shaped handed issue. The closed-handed part is this. Freshwater will only acknowledge, accept, or validate baptisms administered by water from genuinely Christian churches in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's it. There are some religious organizations out there. Some of the they call themselves Christians. They call themselves churches, like Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, etc. And they do water baptism, but they are not the church. This is not the true church. They preach a different gospel. And if you've only ever been baptized into one of those movements, that's not a Christian baptism. At the bare minimum, if you're going to be a member at Freshwater, you will need to be baptized by water into a truly Christian church in the name of the triune God. That's our baseline there that we're starting with. We may have to have a discussion on what constitutes a true biblical church. We're happy to have that discussion. But other than that, the rest is 0% negotiable. This is a closed-handed issue for us. That's that. Now, as far as the weird claw-shaped handed issue goes, I want to share the way Freshwater views baptism and how it is to be done. This is how we will be doing baptism in our church. This is how we'll be talking about it when we talk about baptism. This isn't a change your mind or get out of here kind of a deal. But we are firm on these points when it comes to how we will perform baptisms. Does that make sense? Okay, great. If your baptism doesn't look exactly like this, we are not automatically calling it fake or invalid or necessarily saying it needs to be redone, okay? And church, there are people, caution, there are people in this room whose baptism does not look like your baptism. But if it is done in the way that we talked about earlier, in the name of the triune God into a legitimate church, I'm going to advise you, like if you have an agreement on a point, that's great, but be careful not to alienate your brother. Don't shout something that's going to make you feel maybe a little bit embarrassed later on. So all that being said, here is Freshwater's stance. If we can get the points up here on the screen, just to make sure, because there's a lot of words I'm going to use. But here we go. Point number one, we baptize as an act of obedience rather than an act of regeneration. I'll explain that soon. As a point of obedience rather than an act of regeneration. Number two, we baptize people who are professing Christians rather than just anyone being raised in a Christian household. Professing believers rather than anybody else, really. You could say it that way. And number three, pouring or sprinkling water over them. Immersing people in water or baptism by immersion rather than pouring or sprinkling water over them. Those are kind of the three things we're going to talk about today. And the three kind of distinctives that we hold at Freshwater. My aim is, as always, to show how Scripture speaks to this and how Scripture points to this. We brought it up a couple times, but really, we can divide our reasonings behind our liturgy, behind doing the things that we do into three categories, and our view on baptism is no different here. But first and foremost, we look at what we call prescriptive text. These are things that are prescribed for us to do. These are verses in the Bible that tell us to do something. These make things as simple as they can be. The Bible is the word of God. If God says to do something, we do it. Then there are descriptive texts. These are passages that describe an event in history or something that happened before and how they did things. And so we take that and we kind of look at, oh, is this how we do things compared to how they used to do things? Those are descriptive texts. And then there's tradition. These are things that we do because it's part of our history or because it's what's familiar or maybe because it's based on preference, like here's how we'd rather do it. Now, we want that last category to be as small as possible in most cases, and especially in the case of something as essential, as important as baptism. Tradition might be what we use to decide whether or not we do a baptism inside or outside, or when in the service will a baptism occur. Will we use the baptistry, or will we use a river, or a lake, or a pool, or a feeding trough in some cases, I guess. Historically, that's what we've done. But yeah. But we want pretty much everything else to be directly tied to something in Scripture. ideally, we would find something prescriptive, right? In the Matthew passage we just read, we found that the church has been told to make disciples and to baptize them and teach them. Or think of it this way. We are to advance the gospel. That's this one. Yeah, we're to advance the gospel by making disciples. And the way we do that is by teaching and baptizing them. Also, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. If you're still in Matthew, just go right through Mark, Luke, and John, and then you'll get to Acts. And we're going to look at the second chapter there. If you got to Romans, make a U-turn. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching at Pentecost. And God is working in people's hearts at this point. And they start to believe what Peter is saying. So this is Acts 2, starting in verse 37. This is what happens after Peter's sermon. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And in terms of scripture that we have, that in my opinion could responsibly be called direct commands about baptism, that's it. Those are the prescriptive texts about baptism. The Great Commission in that passage in Acts. The point is, if I'm being completely vulnerable here, I really wish there was more direct, blatant, obvious commands about baptism in Scripture. There are several descriptive texts, and they're all incredibly useful to help us gain understanding. But it would be kind of nice to have something where God said, here's how and when and where you baptize, why you're supposed to do it to these people in these categories, do the following things during a baptism in this order. That would be great. But we can all be very grateful that God is God and I am not. And he spoke the way that he spoke on purpose. Whatever it is I wish was there, whatever it is you wish was there, well, if it isn't in the Bible, it's because God wanted it to be that way. However, we are still accountable. We're still responsible to try to put things together to the best of our ability and be intentional, as intentional as we can be when looking at baptism and what we need to do with it. So let's go back to Freshwater's understanding of baptism. The first thing on our list is that we baptize as an act of obedience rather than an act of regeneration. Now, I'm not going out of my way to use big words here. It's just that we have to be really precise when we talk about a topic this important. A lot of well-meaning, Bible-believing Baptists will use the phrase, "Baptism doesn't save you." And while I agree that there's truth in that statement, I think it's a real oversimplification. Another example of this kind of oversimplification that we hear all the time, once saved, always saved. When people say that, what they mean is that Christ preserves the faith of true believers. Yes, amen, that's true. But the statement itself makes people think that we believe a person can walk down an aisle, pray a prayer, then not have to worry about hell anymore, and go back to sin or however they feel like living. And we certainly don't want anybody to think that that's where we stand. Similarly, the phrase "baptism doesn't save you" is usually a phrase that's used to mean, to communicate the truth that baptism does not cause you to be born again, right? Baptism is not the basis for our salvation. Or, as I'm going to say, baptism is not an act of regeneration. Baptismal regeneration is the name of a belief that the act of baptism brings a person new spiritual life or spiritual regeneration or being born again. And also, this belief is that it is also the means by which a person receives the Holy Spirit. In short, it's a belief that baptism is what causes a person to be saved. We do not hold to that view. And here's why. If we can get Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 on the screen. This is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Obviously, God says this better than I could hope to ever say it, right? We are saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works. And I think it's fair to say that works would include baptism. Salvation is not a result of our baptism. However, Paul then goes on to say that those of us who have been saved by grace alone through faith alone have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. And the simple fact is that if anything can be called a good work, it's believing and also following the direct command of God to repent and be baptized and then make disciples and baptize them, right? In 1 Peter 3, which we actually just went through 1 and 2 Peter last year, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is talking about God refining the world through the flood. This act of destruction was what God used to cleanse the world of wicked men, but he also preserved humanity through Noah and his family by having to build an ark, and then they avoided being killed by the flood. And here's what Peter has to say about that in 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that is, the destruction from the flood and the preservation of Noah's family. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So, wait a second. Is baptism what brings about our salvation? No. What Peter says next gives us the clarification we need. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power of salvation is the resurrection of Christ. We are brought into that salvation by grace through faith in him. And because of that faith, we can now make an appeal to him. We ask him to save us. And the primary way we go about proclaiming that faith and submitting to him is through baptism. The point I want to get across is that we shouldn't view baptism as the root or the cause of our salvation, but we also can't look to it as merely a symbol. Now, it is symbolic of the work that Jesus has done, and we'll get to some of that later, but it's also more than that. It is an act of obedience commanded by Jesus. And it's evidently important enough to be included in what we call the Great Commission. Just because it isn't the cause of our regeneration doesn't mean that we get to ignore it or put it aside. I'm harping on this because I'm afraid that there's been kind of an overcorrection in modern evangelical churches. It seems that people want so badly to make sure that people know that baptism isn't the source of your regeneration that they're willing to risk suggesting that it's totally fine if you put off baptism for a million years or, you know, you never get baptized at all. It's okay. You know, it's just a symbol. It's not a big deal. No, that it is a command. It is our worship. It is one of the good works to which we have been saved, for which we have been saved. And it is the primary means of obedience, of proclaiming our faith. And that takes us to our second point. At Freshwater, we baptize people who are professing Christians rather than those or anyone else who is being raised in a Christian household. Okay. Here are some more $10 words. You ready? Another way to say this is that Freshwater administers credo baptism and not pedo baptism. Pedo is a prefix meaning child, or in this case more specifically, infant. Credo is a prefix meaning faith or belief. In terms that might be more familiar, we practice what most people would call believer's baptism and not infant baptism. But once again, it's important to be specific. Most pedo Baptists would say they also baptize based on faith in general, but also, of course, we know they do this. They also baptize adults. That's not only babies that they baptize. So, to be more specific, we'll say this. We only baptize people who proclaim faith, who profess faith and show evidence of that faith by way of repentance. It might even be more accurate for us to call it repenter's baptism. In fact, in 1689, the Baptists in London got together to make a confessional statement, a really big one. And regarding baptism, they said this, if we can get the 1689 quote, awesome. "Those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance." In short, we baptize people when they repent of their sin and declare Jesus Christ to be Lord. Now, my aim here this morning is not to convince everyone to be Credo Baptist. Now, that is my intention, just not today, just not this morning. I'll take my time. So I won't go through and try to dismantle every Paedo Baptist argument this morning. I will provide some passages that I think point us toward Freshwater's stance. And usually when discussing this topic, a Baptist will go to the book of Acts and point out that baptism is always connected to faith, like in the Great Commission, and or repentance, like in the passage in Acts 2 that we saw, repent and be baptized. And I think it's super important, and it does lend itself to a Credo Baptist view. But with my time being limited, my mind first goes to the way Paul describes baptism and the core of what it's meant to reflect, what it's meant to show us. And if you're still in Acts, you can turn to the next book, the book of Romans, and head to the 6th chapter of Romans. It's Romans chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I'll give some context. In Romans 5, Paul outlines how, as humans, we inherited a sin nature from Adam, from the first man. We were enslaved to sin. But God, in his mercy, sent us a new and better Adam, Jesus Christ. And in a poetic, a beautiful reversal, God's plan for salvation involved the perfect sinlessness of one man undoing the effects of the sin of the first Adam, the first man. And this gift would be given to those who have faith in Jesus. And then he continues this idea in Romans 6, starting in verse 1. That's Romans chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." In this passage, Paul connects baptism with dying to self. With a dying to self. And I think that the impact of this text should cause us to think in this way. When we baptize someone, we want to be able to communicate this idea to the person being baptized. We want to tell them this. We want them to understand. We want them to believe it. And we want to be able to go back and talk with them about the moment of their baptism in connection to their repentance. And if and when times get rough and sin seems to prevail in their life, When they get discouraged or they feel like they want to give in, we want to point back to their baptism and say, remember what you were doing when you did this. Remember what you were putting to death when you put your faith in Christ. You died to yourself and you were raised to a newness of life when you were born again to walk in the path of righteousness. You are a saint. You have been saved by grace through faith, and your response of baptism is connected to that moment that you first professed this reality in your life. That's what I would love to be able to say to everyone who gets baptized at Freshwater. And that's what I see Paul communicating baptism to be about in general. And he says something very similar in Colossians 2, 6 through 14, if we can get that up there. Colossians 2, 6 through 14. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now some, but not all, paedobaptists will point to this text and note that Paul is making a connection between circumcision and baptism. He is, and actually, I see that connection as well. As a mark of God's covenant with Abraham, he commanded that all of Abraham's male descendants must be circumcised. Now, a lot of paedobaptists will go on to say that just as a Hebrew baby boy did not have to make a decision to be a Hebrew and did not have to put their faith in God in order to get circumcised, neither should a baby need to profess faith in order to be baptized. And I see the thought process, and it kind of makes sense. I just think they're applying the connection to the wrong birth. And I think we can see Jesus speak to that in John 3, 1 through 8, if we can get John 3 up there. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And that very connection is what I think Paul is referring to when he speaks on baptism in Romans and Colossians. This notion of dying to the old self and being born again to new life is also connected to our third point this morning. This is point number 3. We baptize by submerging people in water rather than pouring or sprinkling water over them. Firstly, we do this as a representation of what Paul was just talking about. It represents us killing the old self. It communicates the death of our flesh. We have, by God's grace, been granted the ability to participate in drowning the old self, burying our sin and flesh in the grave. We are being baptized into the death and burial of Christ. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, and we definitely have not. And our sins put us under God's wrath. Jesus then took that wrath for our sakes by dying on the cross, took it for our sakes, should we have faith in him. And Jesus' perfection, his absolute perfection, his righteousness has been given to us, causing us to be born again into new life. We now have peace with God. The wrath has been satisfied. And we have peace with him and the ability to grow in sanctification, in the killing of our sin, in growing in righteousness. And baptism is an act of obedience. It's one of those good works that is at the start of that new life. It's at the start of this process. And another reason for us baptizing by putting people under the water, which is also known, you might hear this, as baptism by immersion. That's the fancy $10 phrase for it. But the reason we baptize by immersion is because of the baptism of Jesus. Can we please get Mark chapter 1 on the screen, please? In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, we do run into some problems when we try to apply a one-to-one between us being baptized and Jesus being baptized. Jesus was not baptized as a marker of a profession of faith or for forgiveness of sin. Obviously, he never sinned. But we can use what we see in Jesus' baptism to help us decide how we do baptism. The cultural historical context we have, along with the phrase, "came up out of the water," seems to indicate that Jesus was submerged when he was baptized, along with the other passages we've read today that talk about the flood and about burial. Now, it's not as if we think we have to be baptized exactly the same way that Jesus was in order for it to count, right? We don't make pilgrimages to the Jordan River in order to be baptized there. But ritual cleansing in the culture of Jesus' day meant something. There's a communication of unity in the act of covering someone with water. This was actually even a part of wedding ceremonies in Jesus' day. The bride and the bridegroom would effectively wash each other in a pool as part of the wedding, communicating their union in marriage. To that end, when we think about baptism as a way to confess and display our union that we have with Christ as believers, we do so by submerging believers in water as on the profession of faith, in repentance, and in an effort to join Christ in his death by baptizing them in the same way as we believe Jesus was baptized, as a mark of unity. And in coming back around to this point of unity, this is what I want us to leave with this morning. Baptism is ultimately about worship and about union with Christ. It is a mark for us as his disciples, as his people, as his bride. And that understanding is why we do things the way we do things. We baptize as an obedient response to that union he provided outside of any works that we could do on our own. We do so as believers with the recognition that this obedience has been granted to us through the sacrifice of Christ applied to us by faith. And we do so by putting people into the water as a display of the death of our flesh and our union with him in his death and ultimately in his resurrection. And with all that in mind, we value our union with Christ and the union Christ has with our brothers and sisters who might maybe understand baptism a little bit differently. As long as they were baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, into the true church, a genuinely Christian body of believers, and they also have faith in Christ, faith in Jesus, and they follow him, forsaking the flesh, forsaking sin, then we know that they also have union with Christ, right? And if that's the case, we also have union with them. I've given reasons why we do things the way we do them, and we take these things very seriously, and we aren't apologizing for that in any way. But in the end, what our baptism is all about is worship and our connection with Christ and his work for our salvation and our connection with one another. That being said, if you are a believer this morning, and you have not yet been baptized, we want to talk with you. Please talk with us so we can make this happen. Not because of legalism, not because of any sort of achievement, but because of the beauty of baptism and what it means. It's an act of obedience to Christ, and it's a beautiful display of our union with him. And parents, here's one, maybe a little bit more challenging, but parents, if you know your child has professed faith and is repentant of their sins, I want to ask you honestly, what else is there that needs to be done before they're baptized? What else? I can't think of anything. Please talk with them and then come talk with us so that we can walk through these steps and worship the Lord together by celebrating their union with Christ and we could celebrate it as a church body, thanking Jesus for what he's done for them, for what he's done for us. Let's be thankful for the unity that we have in Christ, and we celebrate in any way that we can. And in fact, we're going to do that right now, actually. We're going to celebrate the union that Christ provides with him right now. So JT, if you'll come up, let's just get straight to it.